a portion from 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll be reading a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6. So beginning in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's own precious and inspired word. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now we turn to Apostle Paul's epistle to Ephesians chapter 6. Also towards the end of this epistle, Paul gives a similar warning that Peter does in 1 Peter. So Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, and we read to verse 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May God bless the reading and the further preaching. Open again in God's word in the first epistle to Peter, chapter 5, and we hope to consider now especially these three last verses that we have read, beginning with verse 8. We have seen that section of humbling ourselves before or under the mighty hand of God, the casting of all our cares before the Lord. And then verse 8, it seems like he starts almost another subject. There's a warning that's very serious, but certainly it connects with everything. In verse 8, we read, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This little section, and what we hope to consider in this sermon is look at this section and see in what way it applies to everything that we have been reading in 1 Peter, and see the commands that are set forth here and the provisions as well. In terms of a context, you have seen how so often we have looked at how the theme of persecution is set forth in this passage, in this letter. Back in the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 7, Peter spoke of the church as being in heaviness through manifold temptations, and that their faith was being tried. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Remember that as we are told how we're to relate in this world, it is in the sense of how to relate in this unbelieving world. There are governments that we have to relate to, and often persecution is coming from the government down to believers, and we are called to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Then he goes on to the relationship between servants and masters, and there we see clearly the possibility of you working for a master that was not gentle, but that would be forward, who would evaluate things you do and consider they were faulty and would even buffet them for their faults. Remember the great stress. If you have to suffer, do not suffer for an evil that you really do. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then it's different. Then there's this call to endure. Yes, this is persecution. He even goes to the home. And he speaks to wives, and then he speaks to husbands, because in that world, in those days, and it's not unlike today, if you're married to an unbeliever, there will be a measure of persecution that can be very fierce or less. But you can imagine in those days to be married to an unbelieving husband, how difficult it would be, or an unbelieving wife. It's all in the context of persecution. And there would be suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for well-doing. That's in chapter 3. There would be people who would think that it would be strange, and there are people today that think it is strange that you do not run with them in the same excess of riot. And they would return in a measure of persecution. They would speak evil of you. That's chapter 4, verse 4. They would pressure you to comply with their demands, with their way of life. Peter speaks of them undergoing what it can be called a fiery trial, which is to try you. And one of the greatest encouragements about any of this kind of suffering is that it's a suffering according to the will of God. If ever persecution comes to your life, or whatever persecution may be there in your life, because anybody who is demeaning you because of your faith, who rejects you because of your faith, who speaks evil of you because of your faith, that is persecution. And you can be assured, chapter 4, 19, that it is a suffering according to the will of God. And we see that Peter is connecting that persecution with this mandate of being careful regarding Satan's activities. In verse 9, he says that, yes, we have to resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions The afflictions in this book has been all connected to persecution. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. We will see that this is even one of the ways by which we are to be prepared in this battle. And so now what Peter is doing, see, he has spoken about their earthly realities. They have been undergoing a fiery trial. Maybe you are undergoing a fiery trial. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. Maybe you are suffering for righteousness' sake. And what Peter's doing here, before he closes the letter, he's saying, let me take a step back and show you where all of this comes from. And it does not come from the government. It does not come ultimately from that master, froward as he may be. It does not come from that spouse who does not love the Lord. It comes from the devil. It comes from principalities and powers, Paul says. See, Paul is doing the same thing in the letter to the Ephesians. It's arriving at the end, and he's saying, let me bring to you a spiritual dimension. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the reason this is very significant is that it's understandable that if there are people there hating you and despising you, it is our human heart and reaction will be to be bitter against them and to want to fight against them. And God's word is opening our eyes to realize that there's a force far darker and far greater, and it's actually the force that we ought to wrestle against, because that force is wrestling against you. And that's where our focus in a spiritual way ought to be. And when it is that way, you can even understand how possible it is that, like when Paul is referencing the wife and saying, if you're the wife and you have an unbelieving husband, keep serving, because who knows, God can change his heart. So that wife is to see, okay, this is my husband, and he is fighting against me because he doesn't love the Lord that I love, and yet there's a greater force of darkness behind him. And I should love my husband and seek his salvation and realize that I'm wrestling with something far greater than me. And so I need to obey the summons that God gives. I need to be sober. I need to be vigilant. So this is what Peter's doing now. He's opening, as it were, the veil into the spiritual dimension and helping us realize that even though what we see here is imprisonment, and we see people teasing us because we're Christians, people saying, I don't want to hear the gospel, maybe you apply to a job and because you're a Christian, you're denied that job. Those are earthly persecutions. But do not focus there as if that's your greatest problem. The danger is in the spiritual world behind all of this. And we understand that when we think of the spiritual dimension, like the forces of evil, there are in essence two great dangers, two mistakes that we can do. And one of them is that we can either focus on them too much, and the other mistake is we can focus on them too little, or despise their existence. You can consider him, the devil, more than what he really is and attribute to him what God doesn't and what he doesn't have. Or you can also consider him less than what he is and underestimate his power and his influence in your life. And usually those who focus on him too much and enlarge his attributes are worried about things they don't have to be worried. Like, there's some who think of the devil as being like God, just evil. And he isn't. He's not like God. He's an angel. He's a creature of God. So he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he does not have power into the confines of the heart of man. There's some people who think that he does. But there's nothing in Scripture that speaks of angels with that kind of power. That he is not omnipresent. He is a creature. He cannot be everywhere at the same time as God can. And he's also not omnipotent. He does not have all the power at his will. Remember that as Satan is speaking to God in the book of Job, he had no authority to do anything outside of God's allowing him to do those things. He's a created being, not the creator. He's not almighty. And he has elements of ignorance and elements of weakness. And also, we know God's word establishes that there is already a condemnation scheduled for Satan. He will not be victorious. In Jude 1 verse 6 it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So we have reason to believe that it seems like to a degree or a number of those fallen angels are in chains already. And hell was prepared for the remainder of them. And Revelation 21:20 verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil, "and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon it." And then there's the element of his being loosed. But then Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil and that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." See, the devil is not all powerful, and his days are counted. But in a way, this only makes him angrier. And you see that figure of a lion that Peter gives that makes him think, "I only have so long to hunt, and I will do as much damage as I can." And this is the warning that Peter wants us to be aware of. The devil is real, and he is dangerous. But there are limitations to that. So we will look first at the great danger that we are facing. And we will look also at the sure defense that God's word commands us to follow. And then thirdly, we look at the divine power that God's word is providing. But having looked at these general themes regarding the reality of Satan, but being careful not to think of things that are not set in Scripture or about him. But in the error that we run of minimizing, the antidote to that is go to Scripture and see what God's Word says about him, so we wouldn't minimize his work or activity or power either. And so this leads us to verse 8. And we will look at this mandate, "Be sober and be vigilant," in our second point, because it's part of our defense. But then it says, "Because your adversary, the devil." So let us look at each one of these words. Pretty much three words to speak of who this foe and enemy is. He's an adversary, number one. And this means that he is one who is hostile. He's an opponent. He is against you. The term here is basically as of an opponent in a lawsuit. He has a lawsuit against you. He's an antagonist, and in that antagonism, he wants to attack. He wants to pursue. The word here, adversary, is a different word in the Greek, but there's the word from which we derive the name Satan. It comes from a Hebrew word, Satanas, that also means adversary. So adversary is even his very name, one of the names that we use. And these are things that help us see in our second point how important it is to be sober. These are the things that sober up our minds, lest we would be as those who minimize the dangers and aren't vigilant. These are the things to know. He is an opponent. He's an enemy of your soul. He's an enemy of your well-being. You want to be holy, he's an enemy of that goal. You want to do good works, he's an enemy of those good works. You want to have devotion to God, he opposes that. You want to love others, he will be an antagonist to that. You want to have this desire to share the gospel, he will do everything to contribute against that. He's against your very being. He's your ultimate enemy. You see, sometimes we get bogged down in this world thinking so-and-so is my enemy. So-and-so does not love me. So-and-so does not treat me well. See, when you think of people, and if they legitimately have, see, we're not minimizing that maybe these people have this antagonism. And that antagonism was there in the letter of Peter. But see, Peter is saying, I don't want to now make you focus on these enemies and wrestle with them. No. Go beyond that to where the real fight is. See, Satan even likes it that you sit around fighting with flesh and blood. Spend all your strength in that, he wants. Because then you won't look at me, you'll ignore me, and I'll keep damaging your life. See, this is what a perverse opponent he is. And you need to realize he's not just an enemy to believers. He's an enemy to unbelievers too. So you would think that the logic is that people who are serving him, he would be their friends, but it's not true. He's an adversary to everyone who bears the very image of God. You don't have to be devoted to God for him to oppose you. You just need to bear his image. And that's every single human. And now this is what will happen. If you leave him through conversion, he will accuse you of betrayal. But while you serve him in unbelief, it is he who betrays you. Because he's never your enemy. He's never your friend. If you're an unbeliever, he's an enemy to you. And when you leave him, he will accuse you of betrayal. But while you're serving him, he's betraying you. This is how evil he is. He's a friend to no one. He's an adversary. And secondly, we look at his very name. It says in verse 8, your adversary, the devil. And the name devil is meaning deceiver. He's a deceiver. He's someone who beguiles. And here we have the two main Greek names. Satanas is from where we get the name Satan. It means adversary. Diabolos is where we get the English devil, and it means deceiver. He is someone who beguiles and who defrauds, who tricks, who entraps. He falsifies and he deludes. This is what he did to Eve. And this is what he was doing to Job. He was making Job be confused and think that God did not care for him. And see, this is where there's always this emphasis that you find, and you may have heard from me preaching. See, when you start wondering if God is caring, see, you can see Satan behind that. That's what he wants you to do. He's deceiving you to think that maybe these things aren't going well because God's not caring. When God is the one who's cared from the very beginning, he created you, you have his image, he cares for you, he loves you. Yes, there's an affliction because this is a fallen world and there will be difficulties and tribulations, and Satan wants you to believe that God doesn't care. That's one of his great traps, to deceive you. And see how evil this is, as if he cared. You see, this is how he arrives at the garden, as if he's the great loving being. Has God told you not to eat of any fruit of the garden? See, as if here's God in that, put God, Eve, in the category of evil. And I'm here with comfort, with provision. I'm going to help you see what an imposter he is. That's how Satan is a deceiver. And we cannot allow that deception to follow through by knowing who he is. See, it will give the sobriety. It will give the vigilance. But thirdly, the third danger that we find is, we could say, that he's a destroyer. all of this adversarial power with deception is for what end? It says that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. We see the figure here, little children. Do you see that lion prowling about, hunting for its prey, walking round and around, trying to get to a point where the prey is not noticing? And then it says, seeking whom he may devour. And the word devour means to swallow up. It's the ultimate view of that phrase of gulping. It's the very word that is used of that fish that swallowed Jonas. And here Satan is seen as this kind of creature that is prowl around, seeing the defenseless little being that will fall to his trap, and he will simply devour and swallow up. It's like the word adversary and the word deceiver is to help us know in what way he's going in that direction. And see, this is, again, what really wakes us up. All of this scheming and all of this wrestling is not just to make your life a little weak. It is not just to harm you a little, to slow you down, to damage and do a little mischief. No, his goal is to destroy. His goal is to consume and overpower you completely, if he could. He knows he can't do that to a true believer, but he tries nonetheless. And in his onslaughts, and when we do fall, and we fall in temptation, it hurts. We're under his trap, you would say. And it's not a pleasant place to be. And so these are the three words that we think of the great danger that we are in. There is an ultimate schemer who is a destroyer. And in that way, he's your adversary. But secondly, we look at the sure defense that God has given us. And notice, we understand. None of this defense will work outside of God's source of power. And this is our third point. But notice how interesting in God's word, it's not saying, this is the great danger, but God is our great help. Just wait. No, it's not what God's word says. There is a second point, which is commanding you and me things that we are to do. This is a call to action and a call to duty. But a call to action and a call to duty that is firmly based upon the realization that I need God. And this is why Paul even started this way before he speaks of the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, in that occasion, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. And Peter is doing the same thing. He says, be sober, be vigilant, but he'll have all of verse 10 and 11 pointing to God, the God of grace, and Christ and his calling us in Christ. That's our third point. We'll get there. But first, we need to realize there is this call to action. And the first thing is this, to be sober, to have a clear head, the ability to think, to process information. And you can understand here, why is this important? Because as Satan deceives, one of the first things to go off the way of evaluating is our minds. In his deception, he's wanting you to not be able to think clearly. And so the first command is be sober. And just think, just as soberness may come from a lack of alcohol taking over you, because of course, if you are drunk, you're not sober. And why are you not sober? Because there's something clouding your bodily process. Well, in the mind, there can be something clouding the thinking process, and you won't be sober. So soberness may come from a lack soberness will come from a lack of confused thinking or a clouded thinking. So this is what Satan tries to do. He tries to cloud your thinking. He tries to confuse you So you really don't know right from wrong. And he loves it that some people think too much of him. He loves it that some people think nothing of him. And he loves it that you would look at sin and think, well, you know, maybe this isn't sin. Maybe this is legitimate. Be sober. Be clear-minded. Or else we can't be alert. And that's the second thing we're called to. Be sober, be vigilant. It's they're almost synonyms, but there's one necessitating before the other. How in the world will you be vigilant if your mind is cloudy and you're not thinking straight? And you're looking at an enemy maybe approaching camp, but in your cloudy thinking, you think that he's using the uniform of your own troops. But then you start realizing, yes, he does have a uniform of my troops, but maybe that weapon is of the enemy's, not of my troops. See, this is a call to sobriety so that we can be vigilant. And the word vigilant means to be alert. And put yourself in the context of military warfare, which is so much the context here of what he's speaking about. And you understand clearly what this being vigilant is. This is the man in the watchtower keeping watch over the plane and making sure nothing's happening and ready to alert the army in case you see any sign of the approaching of the enemy. And the opposite of this alertness would be a sleepiness, of a laziness, a carelessness. So he could say this: a cloudy mind will render you not sober, and a careless mind will render you not vigilant. And then there's a third mandate. And this third mandate has a lot of principles to it. There will be a fourth one too. There are four ways by which we have this sure defense. So first is to be sober, be vigilant. But then thirdly, to resist. And we have this here once he's presented the foe in verse 8. He says in verse 9, whom resist? Resist. That's in essence, the action itself, the being sober is a state of mind. Being vigilant is you could say a faithfulness state of your mind, that you would maintain that sobriety and you would use that sobriety. But now, what is it that you do in terms of activity? Will you resist? And this, in a sense, is very surprising. Because one of the reactions you can have, and there's even a place for this in a battlefield, is that you would run away. That the enemy comes and that you would flee. And it's even seen as very imprudent for you to just simply stay there if you see a lot more people than who you represent. If you see a force that is 10 times bigger and you just stay there to resist, In military terms, that would be crazy. But in God's word, this is the one action that you and I are called to. In locating the enemy, we are called to resist. It says, resist steadfast in the faith. And this is precisely the argument, not the argument you could say, but the mandate itself that Paul gives in Ephesians. It's all this thought of a soldier that will be firm and not run away. We will talk about what we do flee from, but Satan we don't. We stand firm. Let us look carefully and put all this together. If we go back to Ephesians 6, look at the emphasis in standing firm. Chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not to run away from his wiles, but to stand against them. And when he speaks of not wrestling against flesh and blood, there's something even ironic here, because he presents the enemy and they are not just 10 times stronger than you, but impossible to enumerate how powerful he is than you. It says that these are not just flesh and blood like people, but these are principalities and powers. These are rulers of the darkness of the world. These are the spiritual wickedness in high places. Shouldn't we run? No. God's word says to stand. And then verse 13, then Paul repeats, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he starts verse 14, stand therefore. And if we go back to the word withstand, it means to resist. It means to oppose. And so look how interesting God's word presents him. The very first word that speaks of the danger, he's an opposer. He's an enemy. He's an adversary. How do we deal with him? We deal with him even based on his own namesake. Well, he's an opposer. I will oppose him. He's an adversary. I will be his adversary. If I run away, I'm his prey. You know how you approach a dangerous dog, and there's always those things that, you know, don't run, he'll run after you, and yet in your heart, there's everything tell you, run for your life. I pray that none of us will ever, maybe you have been in that situation. It's a dreadful thing to combat in your mind. He's there looking at you with his teeth, fiercely looking at you, and you're thinking, everything in my being says run, but the books say stay. Well, as worse as it would sound in the spiritual realm, because the forces of the devil are bigger than any dog in this world, because the dog can't really tempt you to sin and offend Almighty God, but Satan can. And God's book says, stay. Resist. Standing firm. Now let me put some things together. We are supposed to flee from specific sins. God's word says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. If you're in any situation where the possibility of some sexual temptation is there for you to commit, you are supposed to run away. God's word also says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. If you find yourself starting to idolize that new car or that position or whatever it is, and you find yourself as a servant to that as an idol, you are to flee from that. When Paul is telling Timothy about the love of money and how so many have fallen because of that, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So don't take me wrong. When I say don't flee the devil, I'm not saying stay in a place where you will be tempted to sin in some serious way. No, flee from those occasions. But that fleeing is not the same as what I'm saying right here. And it's very simple to explain. Why does God's word never say flee the devil? Because you can't. The devil is in the spiritual realm. We can't compete with that. We can't run where he's not or one of his demons are. It's not even how we face him. We don't know where to go that is safe. We can't leave a building where I'm tempted with a certain sin and think that I'm fleeing Satan. No, I'm fleeing that temptation. But see, even as I flee that place so I don't sin in that way, I need to realize and have a sober mind. See, I can't think, oh good, I outrun the devil. No, no, you didn't. You fled that temptation, and that's what we should do. But we need to realize the devil's still on my trail, and he's in front of me. There are demons all around. And how do I face them? I stand. I stand firm. You understand the difference? Because see, Satan operates in a spiritual world. That picture that you saw is in a physical world. And when you throw that away and you never go back to it, you're fleeing sin. If it would be a picture that would lead you to sin. But you do that with a mind realizing Satan is impossible to be fled. I need to resist him. And resisting is effective. Look at what James says in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. It's always that phase. Never flee the devil. It's ridiculous. We don't know where to flee. We don't know where he or one of his foes are. So what do? We resist the devil and look at the effectiveness, and he will flee from you. And now notice, you don't flee him, but he does. He is an opposer, and then you oppose him, and what will happen? He flees you. It's the idea that he's scared of somebody who stands firm. And not in your power and not in your strength, not in your sobriety of mind in itself, but it's all in the context of how you've been equipped by God. You are standing in the might of God. That's what Satan's afraid of. He's afraid of your God. Not, of course, specifically of you. And so we see that this resisting is a standing firm. And then secondly, we need to put this immediately together. It is a standing firm in the faith. It's a trust that you have in God. See, you're not standing firm saying, "See, Satan, how strong I am." You're simply saying, "Lord, I know how strong thou art. I am firmly planted on the rock who is Jesus." See, all the strength is Christ. That's what Satan is scared of, and he flees. It is the firmness, not in regards to your physical strength or ability or mind. It is your trust in your God, who is powerful, who has the battle won, and you don't need to worry. Remember, in Ephesians, Paul spoke of faith as that shield. And remember, regarding the shield, it is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. See, he's there throwing the darts, and your faith in Christ diverts all of those so that it doesn't inflame your life, and Satan gives up and flees. And then there's one more thing. There's a standing. Resisting means to stand. It means to trust. And thirdly, it means to know. This is what's so important here. We might miss this, but it's in the text. It says, "Wherefore resist steadfast," standing firm, "in the faith." And then number three, "knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Why did Peter put this in here? This doesn't sound so much about tactics. Doesn't sound so much about anything you do. It isn't. It's something you know. It's interesting, he says to be sober, be vigilant, and when he talks about things to do, it goes back to things to know. And all you need to do, again, is go to battle. Pretend you're one of those men in the front lines. And the battle begins, and you can't really see where everybody is. But imagine the dread and the sinking of the heart of that soldier who doesn't notice anyone anymore with his own uniform. And the thought comes to his mind in a dreadful way. I think I'm the only one left. This is what God's word is doing to the Christian, beloved. He's opening your eyes in whatever thick of battle you may be, where the afflictions and onslaught of Satan may be so tumultuous. There's all that smoke, and you can't see people in the same uniform. But God's word is saying they're there, all over the world. Because what you're suffering is not unique to you. Every true believer is in the same battle. Believe that. Know that. See, he says, "knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And he's opening the eyes of the believer for you and me to realize what I'm suffering right here. These are onslaughts of men, but it's not men. It is a spiritual power behind them. And I don't need to feel alone, even though it's not happening to my neighbor Christian. But I know it's happening to believers all over the world. There are so many believers right now, beloved, suffering in ways that are severe. You have heard, you have read, all of us should have the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. All of us should open doors from Brother Andrew. He was one of those first men who brought Bibles into Russia when it was closed to the gospel, or Germany, the communist Germany. People are suffering. These persecutions are happening. And we're not alone. And God's word is saying, you're not the only soldier. The battle's not being won by the enemy. The battle's being won by me. But now this is, it becomes even more precious, because it's one thing to find fellow soldiers, but it's what God's word does is brings our hearts to realize that the general himself, the king of the army, is present. You've heard of many battles where there may be many people battling, but as soon as the news comes that their king is fallen, they give up. The battle's done. And so it really doesn't matter ultimately if you just find a big troop around you. It matters to know that the captain's alive. And this is what God's word does in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. See, the attention goes from the battlefield, where you are to be encouraged that you're not alone, even though you don't see them because of how grotesque the war is, and you're singled out, let's say, in a corner or in the forest. God's word opens your eyes to the thought that he is present. Your captain, your king is unable to be assailed by Satan. There is divine help. And you see what God's word is doing. If we put some verses together, it's so precious. Here's this fierce enemy. In our human instincts, we want to flee. God's word says, no, stand. He opposes you, you oppose him. James says, he will do the fleeing. And then God's word says what you are to do. It's not that you're to sit there proud as if you have the strength. No. In verse 6, we read the mandate. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's the key. Yes, we stand upright against the enemy, but before our God, we are prostrate on the ground saying, Lord God, I need thee. I am completely done without thy help. And then verse 10, we have the help of God. This is, we're commanded to humble ourselves. Verse 10 is basically an invitation. Well, now do this. Humble yourself under this God. And let me bring the principles we have here that are so precious in closing. The first one is the God of all grace. And in Thessalonians, we read of God as the God of peace. In 2 Corinthians, the God of comfort. Here we have this title for God, the God of all grace. You and I don't deserve his help or his strength. If you stop to think a while, beloved, when we were born into this world serving Satan, we were adversaries to God. Now he has turned our hearts to him. The worst war is over. There's still a war to fight. It's against the devil. And God is saying, you don't deserve me to be your God, but I am. I'm your God of grace. That's the first comfort. When you're being tempted by the devil, the first thing that probably goes through your mind is, I don't even deserve God to help me. And you don't. I don't deserve his help. But that's not even the point. It's not a point of merit. It is a matter of grace. So it should comfort your heart that even though you may have fallen, even though the temptations may be raging, you can still look to the God of all grace, because he is your captain. He is your Lord. That's the first thing. And then secondly, he's a God who hath called us unto his eternal glory. He has called us. And this is so precious. Put yourself in the life of these Christians who were under fiery trials. They were working for masters who buffeted them. Literally, can you imagine going to work and maybe coming back home with stripes on your back because you did something he didn't approve and it was connected to your Christianity? This is hard. And God's word is saying, maybe they don't like you.
Maybe they're hating you. But I, who am the God of all grace, I have called you unto my eternal glory. See the comfort? Maybe people are shutting their doors for you, but God has called you. They have despised you, but He has chosen you. They have rejected you, but He has loved you. And how has He called you? That's number three. We serve a God who has called you through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called you through His own Son. And we know all the connections. He has called us through His Son who came to this world. And beloved, this context has to be in our hearts, in our minds. When Jesus came to this world, the Lord Jesus walking upon this world became the one man that hell has ever sought to persecute with greatest hatred and greatest darkness, greatest dread and greatest anger. Because here was God incarnate. And in Satan's ignorant mind, he could think, if he is done, we have won. And that's what he tried to do. Pursuing Christ to cause him to sin, then there will be no atonement. But then seeing him go the way of the cross, well, his death in itself, and then we'll just keep him dead and we will win. Christ was persecuted. And yes, it was through men and people, flesh and blood, but Jesus knew he did not wrestle against flesh and blood. It even shows how he spoke or didn't speak to Herod and Pilate. Did you notice that there's no bitterness, there's no rancor? There's a pity. Well, if you know who I was, you would ask me, speaking to Pilate. He's free to love his enemies because he knows who's really assailing him. And that's why many believe Psalm 22 when he speaks of them as bulls of Bashan and as dogs and lions roaring with their teeth showing, seeking to devour, that these are references to the whole spiritual dark world of Satan and his foes. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and was persecuted. And beloved, this is the greatest guarantee that you have that persecution will never end up devouring your life. Because Jesus suffered for his own. We were called into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And then we also have one more principle. And after that, you may have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What we have here are four figures, and we end with these four precious figures. They're basically synonyms. So many of these words mean exactly the same thing. To be made perfect, to be established, to be strengthened, and to be settled. And they have a little bit of a flow, but hardly any. The first one, we see the flow, make you perfect. That means to render you fit, to complete you, to mend you. It's the idea of the armor of God being given and handed to you. You have the belt of truth upon you. You're girded with that belt. You have the breastplate of righteousness. You have in your hands the sword of the Spirit, and you have that helmet of salvation. You have your feet prepared with the gospel of grace. And you have all prayer as a weapon as well. You're made perfect with all of these weapons and armory. And then God establishes you, which means to make you firm, to render you constant. It has a concept of strengthen as well. And then you have the word strengthen you, the whole idea of making you strong, invigorated, that you're sustained. And what for? To settle you. Which is the idea of, imagine making a big concrete foundation and then settling a big column upon that. It means to place on a foundation. And it really brings all the way back. What for? Well, to battle. Aren't we called to stand firm? Aren't we called to withstand? And here the word is saying, God is the one who firms you upon the ground. With himself, with his truth, with his righteousness, with the sacrifice of Christ, rendering you completely invincible. Satan cannot devour the true believer, and he never will, but he will try. And so we need to be prepared. And the last verse, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We hope to see this with the conclusion of this whole letter, Lord willing, next time with the few verses that remain. But you see here, this is an emphasis on the fact that in God is dominion, is power. We've been seeing how powerful Satan is, but dear believer, don't be scared of that power. See, the whole emphasis is that believer needs not be scared. We are to stand firm, and we can, because upon God resides the power. And when we're thinking of power, again, also thinking of the context, the world of persecution manifests a lot of power. These governments that are mean and angry and put Christians in prison, they think they're the powerful one. A wife or a husband that is persecuting his spouse or her spouse feels they have a power about him, but all this power is fleeting and temporary and will end. Even if we think of the great persecutors of the ages, Antiochus Epiphany, Nero, Domitian, Marcus Aurelius, they all died. They're gone. The persecution of Septimus Severus, under whom Irenaeus, Perpetua were martyred, lasted 18 years, and he's gone. Decius was a horrible persecutor. It lasted 3 years. But we see in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion, which means power and authority forever and ever. Amen. And dear beloved one, if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must flee to him to begin with. Satan does desire to devour you. And the sad truth is that if you die in your sins, you could say that he did. Everyone who dies without Christ is, in essence, devoured by Satan to live eternally in condemnation. It's an eternal death. We don't even call it living. But flee to this mighty one. Flee to King Jesus. Trust in him. Repent of your sins and of serving Satan. And you will be firmly planted on Christ, who is the rock, and made able to resist the devil as we are bid and commanded. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and King, we plead with thee, Lord, that thou would graciously, powerfully add soldiers to thine army. Lord, they may be those who have been serving Satan, this very enemy we spoke of. They're not withstanding him. They're serving him. Lord, we pray that thou would open the eyes of their understanding to how dreadful this existence is. To be without Christ is to serve the enemy of Christ. It is to be a disciple of the devil. And as he is such a good deceiver, these souls don't even think they are when they truly are. O Lord, we beg of thee that thou would open these eyes, that they would see that he is as a prowling lion, and the reason perhaps they are left in great measure alone is because they are on his camp already. O Lord, we pray, convert, give heart of faith, bring conversion, Lord, to this being, that he or she may become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a saint in this army
that is invincible because of our Lord. And help those, Lord, who belong to this army not to fear men. Oh, Lord, in the sight of all that we have seen, what is a king or a judge that would sentence us to prison? It is hard, and we do feel rejected. But Lord, help us to know that we do not wrestle with that judge, but we do wrestle with Satan. Help us, Lord, to oppose him as thy word commands, with our eyes fixed upon Christ. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.